Psalm 3. Oh, we got a call from our Indian friends last night, and it looks like at least three or maybe four are going to come see us this next weekend. Yeah, we're excited about it. Yeah, yeah, looks like it. Yeah, if everything works out for them. Ada Shane White Man, and Lucille Other Medicine, and Renee, what's Renee Other Medicine, I believe, and Lonzo possibly. I don't know if he's going to come, but you hear that, James? Our Indian friends are coming next weekend, we hope. Yeah. Oh, you know, it's snowing and 20 degrees up there, about 18 today. No, they're driving. Yeah, driving down. So we're really hopeful that they'll actually make it. What's that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. She was jumping up and down last night. She was so excited. Well, let's pray and we'll start. Lord, thank you just for a new day, and thank you for your blessing, your grace. Lord, thank you for the rain again, and thank you for your guidance, your leading, your blessing. And we pray especially for Frances this morning, Lord, that you would just be with her and encourage her, Lord. And we ask that you'd give Jim and Lori a good relaxing vacation, Lord. Help us to please you in all that we do and say, and bless our time together today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at Psalm 3. And I've called this Hope in Our Darkest Hour, because I think probably this was David's darkest hour. This was written sometime after Absalom's rebellion. And as you know, Absalom was one of, if not David's favorite son. And Absalom rebelled against his father and stole the hearts of Israel away from his father. That's in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18. If you want to read an intriguing story, read those chapters, 2 Samuel 15 to 18. This psalm takes place after David has been expelled from Jerusalem, and he has left the palace in the dead of night. He has forded the brook Kedron, which is on the east of Jerusalem, with a few of his faithful followers. And as he leaves, you remember Shimei hurls curses at him, and Joab tells David, "I'll go over there and slit his throat from ear to ear if you want me to." And David says, "No, this is part of my discipline by the Lord." And so this psalm recalls a sad, dark day in the life of David when his son Absalom, the love of his life, I think, literally broke his heart. So you have here his reflection on that and how God carried him through. And so there are a lot of lessons in this psalm on how we can get through our darkest hour, how we can make it through that time when our loved ones have forsaken us, and when we think that the end of the world has come. David does a number of things in this psalm, and we can learn from the things that he did how we can face these times of sadness in our lives and these times of difficulty. By the way, it's interesting to me that in Psalm 34, verses 18 and 19, David talks about the broken heart. And this was a time when he feigned madness in the presence of Abimelech and Achish. And he was really helped by the Lord this time. Somebody, look if you will, at Psalm 34, verses 18 and 19. And maybe we can have somebody read that. This is David's knowledge of the Lord shining through in these verses. And this is comforting, to say the least. And this preceded the time of Absalom's rebellion. So David knew this truth. We'd like to read that. Psalm 34, 18 and 19, verse 18 and 19.
The Lord disposes the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all.
Okay. That's some doctrine that David had learned previous to Absalom's rebellion, and that, I believe, helped him through this. David's knowledge of the Lord is continuously seen in the Psalms. By the way, we have these Psalms in large measure because David's heart was broken and because God did take him through all these difficult times. And so we can thank God that he brought David to these difficult and sad times because they are beneficial to us. The Psalms divided into four sections. You got an outline there. You can see that. However, one teacher in particular, divided into three sections, and I like his outline. Listen to it. Surrounded by the enemy, verses 1 and 2. Surrounded by God, verses 3 to 6. And surrounded by faith's confidence, verse 7 to 8. I like that. Surrounded by the enemy, surrounded by God, surrounded by faith's confidence. But we'll follow this outline that we have down here, and it's first David's trouble, and his hope, and his deliverance, and then his response. First, we'll look at his trouble, or his lament. In verse 1, it says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. So he is speaking of being outnumbered by the enemy. The odds are against him, and he is seeing how many have revolted under the leadership of Absalom, how many have turned against him. He says, how my adversaries have increased. The conspiracy with Absalom is strong. The majority of the men of Israel have gone over to Absalom, and they continue to increase, he says. The hearts of Judah have gone after Absalom. The message came to David. And so this is David's state as he fled Jerusalem. He is thinking in terms of the overwhelming odds that are against him, of the fact that God is judging him, and this is discipline. And then as we read this psalm, we see what brought him through this period of darkness and sadness in his life, and we can make application. The first lesson I see, and by the way, I think I see about, I don't know, 7, 8, or 10 lessons in here as we go through, of how we can make it through that dark period in our lives. And here's the first one. We need to pour out our hearts to God. That's what David is doing. He is saying, Lord, there are too many. Lord, they're increasing. Lord, the rebellion is growing. And it seems like at this point that David is looking at his life from human standpoint, and from a human viewpoint, he could easily become discouraged if he continues to look at life like this. And this is what Satan loves to do. He loves to overwhelm us with numbers. And so here David said, they're increasing, there are many, this is an overwhelming number, and if Satan can do this, then often he can win the victory over us. Spurgeon said, trouble always comes in flocks. And Spurgeon knew what he was talking about. When he was just a young man preaching in London, he was holding a great meeting at Surrey Garden in the music hall. And by the way, he preached up to 24,000 people at one time in this particular place. And almost every time he preached, there was standing room only. And there were 8,000 or 10,000 every time he preached. In fact, in his church, he had to give people tickets so they could come once and then give their ticket to someone else. And that's the only way they could accommodate everyone. But Spurgeon was 19, 20 years old. He was a young man, tremendous gift. And one night, there was a lot of opposition to his message, because his message was salvation through grace alone, through faith alone, by God's grace, only through Christ. And a lot of people were going out to him and others. So one night at this music hall, someone yelled fire, and there was a panic. The people panicked, and 7 people died, as a result of that. And Spurgeon was trying to calm the people, and Spurgeon said he never got over that. He was never the same again after that. He, in fact, it was weeks before he could even stand in the pulpit again. He felt such guilt for that, I guess. And but he knew what it was to go through these sad times, and he came through as David did, by his trust in the Lord. Well, again, many are rising up against me, literally. The rebellion is gathering strength. And when the odds are against us, Satan tries to get the best of us and overcome us. Sort of like 2 Kings 6, 15 and 17. Do you remember that story? When the Syrian king was trying to kill Elisha because Elisha said, or someone told the Syrian king, Elisha knows what you're thinking in your bedchamber, and he tells the king of Israel. So the king of Syria says, well, we'll get rid of him. So he takes his army. What was the name of that town? Started with a D, I believe, anyway. And he surrounds the town. And the servant goes out, Elisha's servant goes out early in the morning, and he sees the chariots and the armies and all over the mountain, surrounded the city. And he goes back in and tells Elisha, and he says to Elisha, what shall we do? And Elisha said, there are more with us than there are with them. And then he prayed that God would open the young man's eyes, and God answered that prayer, and he saw him. What did he see? Do you remember that story? What did he see? He saw the host of heaven. He saw, remember that movie? Chariots of fire. All around God's chariots. And so he was encouraged. You said angels. Hebrews 1:14 says the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. So angels are God's angelic hosts, guard us. Well, notice that David's trouble drives him to God in this psalm. It doesn't drive him away from God. And that's what trouble should always do for us. Especially to those who are mature in faith. It drives us to God and not away from Him. Verse 2 says, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. Now again, many are saying, not only does the enemy overwhelm us with numbers and the odds are against us, but he also tries to discourage us with words. So he says, there are many who are saying there is no hope for him in God. God can't do anything for him. Do you remember another who a similar statement was made when he hung on the cross? He served God, let God help him, remember? Of the Lord, Jesus, when he hung on the cross. And here David is in the same situation, and he, of course, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan will try to discourage us. And this is what he was doing with Shimei and with others who were spreading rumors that David was, that God wasn't going to help him, that he was beyond help. And there was public outcries against David. Shimei. You ever had a Shimei in your life? Someone who has a lot of bad to say about you and not a lot of good. That was Shimei. And I think of another, what about Job in his case? It was his own wife. If ever a man needed a wife to support and encourage him, it was Job when he was going through the trials that he went through. And his wife was anything but an encourager. Now notice it says, they keep on saying, they keep on making this assertion that there is no help for him in God. Now this is calculated to wound David's spirit. It is calculated to hurt him. Words that cut like a dagger. By the way, what is this now? These were Israel, symbolically would represent who? Believers. Believers. These are believers saying these things of David. And this is what we call human viewpoint. This was human viewpoint. And human viewpoint said, David, it's hopeless. Give up. God's not going to help you. Just go ahead and do what you want to do, but there's no hope for you in God. That's human viewpoint. Let me give you some other examples of human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is saying, when two people are having marital difficulties, well, you know, just bail out. Just leave that guy. You know, this is not worth hanging in there for. That's human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint says, till death do we part. Human viewpoint says, you know, you can't do it, give up. Divine viewpoint says, with God all things are possible. I can do all things with Christ who strengthens me. Human viewpoint says, things are getting worse and worse, and no way you can make it through. Again, we can go on and on with these two distinctions. There is human viewpoint in the world, and there's divine viewpoint. Where does divine viewpoint come from? God's viewpoint. Where does God's viewpoint come from? The Word of God. So the more we can get the Word of God in our minds and in our hearts, the more we can think the way God thinks. And until we get the Word of God in our minds and our hearts, we're going to think the way the world thinks. And that's not all real bad. It's just not God's way. It's not His plan. It doesn't please Him. And so we think God's thoughts, or we think the thoughts of the world. Now, let me give you some points on human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. Look, I got me an overhead projector. So I'll put some of these up here for you. And you could, this is divine viewpoint. And Tony had my overhead projector all the time, and I had to go buy a new one. Yeah. Now, divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 to 9 are a good place to start. My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, the Lord talks about. And so the Word of God, the Bible also tells us, is the mind of Christ. And, boy, that's a... You ever think about that, really? The mind of Christ? You have it in your hand, the way He thought, the way He would think. The mind of Christ. Okay, first. Can you read that? This is a little small, but... The Bible, and you've already said this, is the source. Of divine viewpoint. Secondly, every thought we have, did you see on your notes where you can jot these down? I started to put it down there and just type it out for you, and my wife said no. So you can thank her for that. I said, do you think I should write these in there, or do you think they should write these down? And she said, they should write them down. So, every thought we have is either divine, either one of divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. Now, we can have good thoughts, and they are not necessarily divine viewpoint. This again is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. 3. Victory in the believer's life comes by applying divine viewpoint of the Word of God. By application. Of divine viewpoint. In our lives. And defeat. Is a result. Of applying human viewpoint. See, when you look at human point, the result is discouragement. When you look at life from a human viewpoint, it is defeating, because it says, like this, it says, I cannot do anything through Christ's strength. All things don't work together for good for me. You know, you can just turn them around, all those promises and all those statements, and make them backwards, and that's human viewpoint. Very discouraging. Human Viewpoint sees a young lady who is a divorcee, and a young man who is single, and right away that Viewpoint is saying, man, why don't you guys get together? Why don't you all get married? I don't know if that's a good example or not, but that's one that is common, prevalent. Someday I would like to go through that whole scenario. Where are we? 4. Our mental attitude determines our actions. Mental attitude determines our actions as well as our reactions. Now, some of y'all who have never sat on my teaching very much, you might think, wow, that must have been boring. So sit there and watch him write all these things. But I didn't do this all the time, just every now and then, you know. But I could actually talk without doing this, but I like to do this. Our mental attitude, whether we have human viewpoint or divine viewpoint, determines our actions and reactions to every situation in life. 5. The believer's life is changed as he fills his mind with Bible doctrine. You know what BD is. And this is Romans, of course. 12:2. You're renewed. You are renewing your mind. What is the verse? Who can quote it? The renewing of your mind. How is our mind renewed? Does it just happen just like that when you're born again? No, it takes years. Of course, we always want to be there when we get saved and everything be all right from then on. But it doesn't work that way. The Christian life is a life of growth. We don't arrive at maturity in the spiritual life any sooner than we do in the physical life. It's a process. Okay, 6. The believer is commanded to have divine viewpoint. Is that enough? Commanded to have divine viewpoint. And this is Philippians 2:15 or 2:5 and following. Commanded to have divine viewpoint. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You remember that? That's a tremendous passage. You are to have the point of view that Jesus had. What, can anybody quote that passage? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who... Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. See, all of this, this is what divine viewpoint will change a person. Y'all have two different passages here. Philippians 2:5 and following. This doesn't work. I used to have a roll of acetate on here that you just roll it up. That was really good. And one day I was rolling it in the service, you know, and it came to the end and somebody had written on it, "The End." Ken Stanford. Yeah. And yeah, everybody got a kick out of that. Okay, 7. This is the last one. The mind of Christ or divine viewpoint gives victory, peace, and power. And stability. and this again is Philippians 2, mind of Christ. What I was saying, though, is that it's so much easier when that roll is hooked from the bottom to the top and it's not going all over the place like this when you're trying to write. But the mind of Christ, divine viewpoint, gives victory. It gives peace. How's this for shorthand? It gives power and gives stability to your life. Again, it's Philippians 2. And that's what happened in David's life. You notice? He is in a heartbreaking situation, yet he knows that God... You ever think about this when your heart's really broken? Let me give you a word for counsel, Psalm 34. You ever counsel someone who's just, their heart is just broken for some reason and point out to them, do you know that God is closer to you than he is to me? He's closer to you than he is to any of his children, because the scripture says he is close to the brokenhearted. So you can rejoice in that God has allowed you to have a broken heart, because he wants to come and he wants to heal you and he wants to help you and he is right with you. And David knew that in this psalm. And that's what brought him through. That's what brought him through this terrible time in his life. It's also said that Robert E. Lee at the Battle of Gettysburg, you know, Robert E. Lee was a believer. He was a strong believer. Go up to Virginia sometime and see his tomb and see what's on it and see where he taught. And he was a godly man. I've heard so many stories about him. During the Civil War at Gettysburg, report after report came to his headquarters, discouraging and despairing reports of how they were losing. But he kept right on giving orders and making commands right to the end, because he was stable enough because of God's word that he could continue to do that. And he did. Now let me just give you one statement. David's battle was first won in the area of his mind and what he was thinking. And then he defeated Absalom. And often the battles that we have are first won in our thinking, in our mental attitude, in our grasp of the promises of the Word of God. And then they work out in actuality in our lives. So this was true of David, and it will be true of you as well. So this is the accusation. There's no deliverance from a human viewpoint. All the people with David were panicking. Some of them were saying, David, there's no hope for you and God. There's no hope for us. And then he ends it with Selah. 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 Y'all know what that word means? That's a word that Pat and Steve probably would really... they probably have read this. It seems like the Psalms were set to music and sung in the great choirs of the tabernacle and the temple. 2,000 voices I've read in that Levitical choir. And they sang often antiphonally. Antiphonally. You know, that is, one side was singing, maybe the men and then the women, and they would sing. And David's Psalms were put to music and they were sung to the people. Did you know you can learn practically as much through what you sing as what you study in the Word of God? And it's interesting. Some of the great hymns of the faith that have now fallen by the wayside could teach us so much about God and His character. And they do teach us so much. So here's what I read about Selah. The terms, and I say it, Selah, I guess it is. In verse, it's three times in this psalm. It's used 71 times in the Old Testament, mostly in Psalms, but three times in Habakkuk this word appears. And yet we don't know the exact meaning of it. We don't know exactly what it means. It seemed to be a notation. Someone said perhaps the best guess is that it indicated a musical interlude or transition in the music. The root word from which Selah is thought to come means to lift up. That has led some to believe that Selah marks a climax in the music in which the singers and musicians are to lift up their praise to God. Another suggestion is that Selah is an acronymic, A-C-R-O-Y-M-I-C, I don't know. Shorthand, that's better. It's shorthand for musical direction, somewhat similar to the modern-day notation such as MF for mezzo forte, or moderately loud, or PP for pianissimo, very soft. I don't know if y'all know that. That's interesting. Maybe. Sila meant that. According to this theory, sila supposedly means a change of voices or repeat from the beginning. That came from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Commentary. By the way, if you don't have one of those, it is a great single-volume commentary of the Bible. Wayne House. Have you heard of Wayne House? Earl Radmacher. Forget the other guy's name, but they're all very good Dallas Seminary people. It's excellent. Now, in the second point here, here's his hope. First of all, his problem, human viewpoint, discouragement, despair. Secondly, his hope in verse 3. But you, O Lord, and you see what he's doing? He's turning a deaf ear to human viewpoint counsel. By the way, our friends and family give us the best human viewpoint counsel that we can have. Have you ever noticed that? They give us the best because they want what is best for us, and their idea for what is best is diametrically opposed to what God says is best. Have you ever noticed that? Human viewpoint counsel comes from your best friends and your family. And I'm not saying don't listen to it. I'm just saying have enough divine viewpoint that you can counter that. So here were his friends telling him the odds are against you. You know, bail out. God's not going to help you. And listen to what David says. But you, O Lord, are my shield. You're a shield to me. You're my glory. And you're the one who lifts up my head. Wow. He completely turned the table and he decided God's way was best and he was going to look at life from God's viewpoint. And so he focuses on God. Lesson number 2, don't listen to human viewpoint advice of well-meaning friends. And lesson 3, take your eyes off the enemy, whether it's people, whether it's your health, whether it's trouble, whether it's the terrorist threat, whether it's the economy. Whatever it is, take your eyes off of that and focus on God, who is our riches, who is our protector, who is everything that we need. So that's what David did, and that's how he got through this. So the fourth lesson is focus on God. Notice again he says, but, and that's a conjunction of contrast. In contrast to listen to this wise, this well-meaning human viewpoint, in contrast to fearing because of what the people say and the numbers who are against you. But in contrast of worry and despair, go to the one who can do something about it. God. Go to the one who can make a difference, the one who cares, and the one who invites us to cast all of our burdens on him. Where is that verse? 1 Peter? Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you, and cast your burdens on the Lord. And, you know, we read it like this. Take your burdens to everyone around you. Take your burdens to the pastor. Take the burden to your family. Take the burden to your best friend. And maybe when there's nothing else you can do, we go to the Lord, who's the one who could do it in the first place, if we could go to him. But thou, O Lord, art my shield, my buckler all around, my cover, my protection. Now he's in a place where he really needs protection. And he says, God is my protection. He is my buckler all the way around. Let me give you some verses here to meditate on if you need some verses to meditate. If fear is a problem. Where's my stuff here?
I think these are probably important enough to put down here, just some verses, and these are in Psalms. Psalms 7:10, 18:2, and 30. 28, 7, and, wait a minute, yeah, I'm sorry, 33, 20, 59, 11, 84, should have just put them down in a row, 11, 115, I mean, if you're afraid of the economy, if you're afraid if your health is going, well, y'all don't have to worry about that. Y'all are all too young for that. 119, 114, 144, 2. Those are just some verses to meditate on. If there is a fearful, if you're afraid for whatever matter. I wonder if I'm supposed to cover up this little thing up here with papers. The microphone. That's good. That's good. All right. So those are some verses that I think can help you. And so a fifth lesson, you want to put it in there somewhere, would be remember that God is your protector. That God will see you through. That He is your strong and mighty fortress, that He is your shield. And Abraham and David and Jacob and Joseph and all of the patriarchs refer to God in this way. Now, second is, glory in Him. He is my glory, or the one in whom I glory. I don't glory in any of my accomplishments. I don't glory in things that others have done. But and here is David. He is unseated. He has fled. He is no longer the king, at least according to some. And David says, all my wealth, all my position, all those things are not important. You're my glory. D, believers, he believes that God will restore him to his throne. He says, you are the lifter up of my head, the one who lifts up my head. You know what it means to put your head down? I don't know about you, but man, I had a time in my life when I was in, it was so far back there, I don't even remember. It was in high school. In high school. And there was a year of, at least a year in my life, where I could not lift my head up. I had severe problems. And I would walk to school, and it was about, it wasn't like your mother and dad, you know, when it was 10 miles in the snow, but it was a mile or two. And I was walking to school, and I walked like this. I walked with my head down. It was a bitter, difficult time. I don't even remember now what it was about. But, could have been. My best friend died. But at any rate, that's the way we walk when we're discouraged. That's the way we walk when we're downhearted. That's the way we walk when we're despondent and depressed. David says, you are the lifter up of my head. You can change all that. And it also means, I believe, that he's looking to God to restore his dignity, to restore his throne. And he believes that God is going to restore him. He's going through this discipline, but he believes that God is going to restore him. He says, you are the lifter up of my head. I'll be able to go on triumphantly. The shame that weighed him down, the failure that makes us look down, would be there no longer because God would lift him up. Do you know that in your experience? Have you ever been at a place like that, that kind of the end of the road, kind of nothing's going right? And it's discouraging. And, you know, read this verse. He is the lifter up of my head. He can bring you a new day. You need a new day? David did. Can you imagine? I don't know. I didn't mention this very much. But can you imagine your own child rebelling at you in this way? Recall a movie last night that my wife and I saw part of. With old Magnum P.I., I love him. I don't even know the name of the movie. But it's about his rebellious daughter. And He and his wife had been divorced. He was a rancher in Idaho, farmer. And his wife couldn't do anything with his daughter in the city. He brought her to him to take care of. And when the mother left, she hugged the daughter to say goodbye. And Tom Selleck and we're over here, you know. And the daughter whispered in her mother's ear, "I hate you." You know. You ever had a day like that? That's tough. But he can give you a new day. Yeah. And he did in that movie. So that's good. It was very interesting. Very interesting movie. So, listen to this. When no one would help him, God was his shield. When David had nothing to treasure, God was his glory. When no one would encourage him, God himself would encourage him and lift up his head. Roman numeral 3, his deliverance. His deliverance comes. Verse 4 says, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." This is an imperfect tense that means that he repeatedly prayed. You ever do that? You ever think, "Well, you know, I've done this before. I've prayed for this before. I don't need to ask God again. He heard me the first time." I don't know. I think he always hears us, but I think he wants us to bombard heaven. And so he prayed over and over again, repeatedly asked the Lord. Now he's telling us, this is the way you'll make it through. You know, turn to me. Call on me. So lesson 6. I don't know if you're putting down lessons, but what should we do in our darkest hour? Pray. Somebody said prayer is the first thing, and the second thing, and the third thing. Pray, pray, pray. I have a friend, Jerry Walton, who was here when he was in college, went to Dallas Seminary, and has been a pastor for many years in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania somewhere. He used to say, for preachers, pray, preach, and plug away. Pray, preach, and plug away. Pretty good advice. So, I prayed, I cried out to the Lord continuously, and he heard me. God still answers prayer. Heard about a missionary who had a prayer diary, and he'd put the prayer request at the top of one page, and then when he got the answer, he'd put the answer down. And sometimes he would have prayed, and no answer. But many times, most of the time, he would have a date at the bottom of the page of when that prayer was answered and how God answered it. And somebody asked him, "What do you use that for?" And he said, "Well, for myself, when things aren't going good, and for young missionaries who come to me, I show them this." You know, God does answer prayer. He still answers prayer. He will answer prayer. Verse 5. He relaxes. Listen to this. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." Notice he says, "I prayed, I slept." I always think of when I had the open heart surgery years ago. I was 26, I believe. And the Lord really took me through that time. It was amazing. The night before the surgery, and I prayed. And I was really concerned because someone had told me when you go under anesthesia that you say things that you probably wouldn't ordinarily say. And you might, shouldn't say, you know. And so I prayed a lot about that because being a pastor or being a minister, and they knew that I was. And in fact, when they had me out on this table like this for one of the examinations, and they put a catheter in my arm and ran it into my heart, you know, and there's monitors everywhere, and we were looking at it. And the doctor said, "We got you in the crucifixion." But anyway, the night before the surgery, I slept so soundly that they had to, this is peace that God gives you for these things. And they almost had to hit me in the side to wake me up. And then rolling me, they had to hit me in the side almost to give me the hypo for the surgery. And they gave me the shot. And then rolling me to the down the hall to the operating room, they said, "The only thing bad I did or said," and it wasn't bad, but I was singing. And I was singing, "When peace like a river rolls over my soul." But they said, you sound like a wino. So singing, you know, and it was good. But so the Lord... and by the way, this is a verse and several others like it that I climbed that day. I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, for thou, Lord, only art my protector, or something like that in another psalm. This is very much like it. I lay down sleep and slept. I awoke. So here's what you can do. If you, you know, because of your, often we can't even sleep because we have so many worries and so many problems. God will help you through that. He will help you. Now, I don't know. I haven't come to the conclusion yet if He still helps you when you're old and you've got all kind of physical problems and you can't sleep because you've got acute indigestion from a problem with your gallbladder, or you've got all this kind of stuff, you know. What's that?
More time
for prayer. Exactly. And that's right. God keeps you awake for a reason. This reminds me of Peter when he was asleep in prison. You know, the next day was the guillotine. The next day, James had been put in prison, executed. Peter only had that to look forward to, execution. He was so sound asleep that the angel had to hit him in the side to wake him up. Remember, let's get out of here, Peter. And he was sound. He was making Z's. I mean, he was snoring. And, you know, the Lord Jesus was the same way. Now, the reason why that was because not their great faith and their great trust, I don't think as much as God's grace and their knowledge of divine viewpoint. Jesus said, peace I give to you. My peace, the peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. So we can have the very peace of Christ. And divine viewpoint brings all that about. Well, Mark 4:38, it tells us about Jesus sleeping one time. Do you remember that? When was he sleeping? In the boat, in a storm. And the disciples were scared to death. They said, Master, don't you care? We're all perishing. You remember what he did? What did he do? What did he
do? He said,
peace, be still. Yeah. He just got up and said, be still. And it was like a sheet of glass. You ever been to a bay when it's like that? Man, that's the best fishing time you can get on the bay. It's just like a sheet of glass. And that's the way it was. So, well, the Lord sustained me. Again, it's a continuous tense. The Lord always sustains us in these times of increasing rebellion around us and difficulty around us. And we can go to promises like Psalm 56:3 that says, what time I'm afraid I will trust in thee. Or Psalm 55:22 that says he will not suffer the righteous to be moved. So he'll give us real stability. And because we trust in him, we can have a peaceful night of sleep. He'll console a broken heart. He will help us to forget the danger that we're in and the disloyal friends and David's army, the unfaithful who are all around him. Here's a seventh lesson. Remember, God is always there to help you. Remember, God is always there to help you. Then C is restored confidence of faith. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Is that millions? I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Now, y'all, I realize I don't have to go till 10:30. I just am, it's hard for me not to do that. You know, I just... I'll be short sometime. Don't hold your breath, but I will. Okay. David has cried out to the Lord. He's looked at life from the divine viewpoint. He has been encouraged. He has been given rest. He has been able to sleep. He has reaffirmed his trust in the Lord. And now... he's got such confidence that he says, 10,000s of people will not frighten me. Though they've surrounded me. The army of Absalom was at least that. And though they have surrounded me, he says, I will not fear. I will not be afraid.
Somebody said David's not afraid of men because he fears God. We better skip down here to the fourth point. Here is David's response. Verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all the enemies, all my enemies, on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Now, I don't know if he's talking about what God has done in the past, or if through faith he sees that this is something God's going to do in the future. That could be it could be his faith that we're seeing here. God is going to vanquish the enemy, and his faith sees it. Or he could be remembering. I put both down here for lesson 8. Faith sees the answer before it is realized. That's lesson 8. And lesson 9 is remember how God has come to the rescue in the past in your life. Remember how he's delivered you in the past. In verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. He looks to the Lord only for the solution. Now here is a lesson that's very important. God has a solution to our problem. God alone has the solution to our problem. God will solve our problem if we look to him. Don't look to others to solve your problems. The lesson 10, recognize that without the Lord, there is no salvation. Our deliverance is what is spoken of here. Not spiritual salvation, I don't think, but physical deliverance from the armies of Absalom. Remember, recognize that without the Lord, there is no salvation, no deliverance. There is no solution to your problem apart from him. And that goes across the board. This word salvation can be translated room to breathe. He gives you room to breathe. But oh, the old Puritan Matthew Henry said of David in this psalm, he began the psalm with a complaint, a lament of the strength and malice of his enemy, but concludes it with exaltation and the power and grace of his God, and now sees more with him than against him. Glory. And we can too. See more with us than who are against us if we take him as our shield. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm of David. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that is here and the guidance that is here for those times of our darkest hour. Lord, we pray you'd help us to meditate on these psalms and to learn more of you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.